Turning now to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 5 and verse 18. Isaiah 5, 18. These words: Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. And we shall come to these words very shortly, and our subject is freedom from life's burdens. Now, in this great fifth chapter of the prophet Isaiah, there is considerable tension in the land of Judah. Sennacherib, emperor of Assyria, is casting his long shadow towards Israel and Judah. Well, Judah only. And there is fear. He is invincible, or appears to be so. And nations just come crashing down before his invasions, his forces. Well, Judah is supposed to be a kind of vassal state, but really has declared a kind of independence, and now they're in fear because Sennacherib is clearly going to move against her. And it's in the light of that that Isaiah writes this chapter. And it begins in a very curious way. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. What's this about? We'll look at the early verses of the chapter very briefly, introducing the way to that 18th verse. Well, it's God speaking through the prophet, but the prophet adopts the posture of a kind of folk singer. I don't believe he sings. I don't believe he fully acts the part. But in his poetry, in his words, he adopts that posture of a folk singer who's going to sing to his well-beloved. Now, it's quite clear that this well-beloved is God himself. It's a kind of the language of parable, but it's very obvious, it's very transparent what he means. And he begins in that way, and then very quickly he turns his speech into a condemnation of the people and an explanation to them as why God is not on their side and they are not in his favour. It's a very effective start. The first verse I read, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. God has a vineyard in the parable. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Well, the man who represents God has this property, and it's in a very fertile area. And he does a great deal for it in verse 2. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof. The soil was purged of all stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. The Hebrew is emphatic, the very choicest vine. And built a tower in the midst of it for a watchman, and also made a winepress therein. And in due course he looked that it should bring forth grapes. And here's the line that disappoints. And it brought forth wild grapes. And now the song switches to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They're in focus. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? What could I more have done? Have I not defended it? Have I left it unfenced? Have foxes and other creatures come in and torn it up and wrecked it? Did I not fertilize it and do all the necessary things and staff it and look after it? What could have been done more? Name something. Well, he's speaking to the Israelites. What could he have done? There is a dispute between the people of Jerusalem and Judah and God. And the dispute is that God, arguing his case through the assumed folk singer, Isaiah, says, I've done everything for you. I gave you the best possible environment. I provided for you in every way, and yet there is no spiritual fruit. Your worship is non-existent or impure. Your lives are lived entirely for yourselves. You sin against my commandments constantly. You do not want to learn of me. You do not want to seek after me. You do not give any place for me in your lives. What could I have done more that you've brought forth these wild grapes, useless lives, as far as I'm concerned? Just self-indulgent and consumed on yourselves, as though I had no purpose for you, no interest in you, as though I am undesirable. That's the argument that's prevented in Isaiah's, presented in this poetry. So it's there in verse 4, that when I looked, it should bring forth grapes, it brought it forth wild grapes. And then the verses of warning. Well, what's all this about a dispute between God and the ancient Jews, the children of Jerusalem and Judah? Well, you see, they were a sample nation. God did everything for them as a sample of humanity to demonstrate the response of humanity in general to him, the living God. He gave them every conceivable advantage in life, and protected them and guided them. He gave them outstanding teachers. He gave them a law, a beautiful law, first of all in the Ten Commandments, and then in the explanations and elaborations of the commandments given in the books of Moses, a beautiful law that accounted for everything, and that if followed, if even remotely followed, would have made such a wonderful and happy society to live in. He gave them prophets. He gave them pastors to warn them. He did everything for them. He gave them a fertile land. He gave them his protection when threatened by enemies. He defended them. He did remarkable things. He lavished upon them miracles and signs and wonders to encourage them in faith. And yet the outcome was they rejected him and resisted him, and had no time for him. And in that, they represent all humanity. There is, if you like, a great experiment going on here, except that God never experiments. He never has to. He knows all things, and exactly what the outcome of everything will be. But more of a demonstration than an experiment. God is saying through the history of those Old Testament people, mankind, if I do this for you, and this, and this, and this, it won't make any difference. You know, if we end life's journey and we stand in judgment before God, if we could find the words, but you wouldn't be able to, it would be no good saying to God, oh, but if you'd shown me a few miracles, it would have been different. If you'd shown me some astonishing things, I may have been moved and turned to you. No good saying that, because God has in this great demonstration done all that to a whole nation, non-stop, for generations, for centuries. And they represent us. It made no difference whatever. They were a kind of sample people, not a small batch sample, but an enormous sample. Then he worked in the hearts of some of them, and he made heroes of faith out of them to encourage them and to lead them. And that made no difference. Nothing made any difference. And that's what is in these words. And in verse 5, and now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. God says, I am going to have to expose you to the consequences of your behavior. You reject my law, then you'll lose all standards, and your society will be chaotic and miserable. You reject me, you will have no help anymore. All right, I will be compelled to say, God in a sense says to them. I will have to say to you, if that's the way you wish to go, you're on your own. you are so full of yourselves, you think you can do entirely without me, you reject everything I do for you. Well, you're on your own. You will have to be exposed to the consequences of your sin. Now that still applies, not just to Judah and to Jerusalem, but to all mankind. We reject his standards, and society says, I don't need 10 commandments, I don't need morality written for me, even though it agrees with the conscience which God has given me and the instincts in my heart. I want free sex, I want this, I want that, I want everything that I want which God rejects. All right, God says in the end, you will have to be exposed to the consequences. And if it leads to a society of misery and unfaithfulness and unhappiness where nothing ultimately works, that's the way we have to teach you. By you being buried in the hardships and the burdens and the consequences and the confusion and the unhappiness. And that is the sense of what Isaiah is saying to them. We're living in this at the moment. We're living in a time where almost every year that passes, there is some new, fresh, massive rejection of standards and values and principles of behavior that have stood for centuries. But the consequences will come. But man is so proud, there are no consequences. We can do without all that. We know now we are a superior people. We can make it work. But of course, you can't make it work. It is impossible. And so never has society had so many advantages as today. God in his creating wonder has made a world in which there are so many things that can be tapped and turned to advantage, sources of power, sources of know-how to accomplish this and accomplish that. And we know it. We live in an age which is at the end point of decades and decades of astonishing discoveries that influence our lives, give us ease, and so on. In many ways, a highly advanced society. But still, take note, there are all kinds of things that represent disorder that man cannot get on top of, and he never will be able to. And so you see the violence and the terrorism and the dishonesty and the fraud, and all these strands are shot through all of society everywhere. And it should humble us. We are but men, after all. We cannot outdo the divine. We cannot do as we like. We can take advantage of material knowledge, but we can't improve our moral lives, our happiness, and so on. Well, this is the point of this passage, and I want to come down to this 18th verse and focus on that for a few moments. Listen to this woe. This is a passage of woes. That is our translation. Woe unto them that lay house to house, the greedy. Woe unto them that do this. Woe unto them that do that. God is spelling out a judgment that awaits all of us individually at the end of life. Woe, what does it mean? Well, it's an extended Hebrew word which in its basic form is simply translated A-H, exclamation mark. Ah, said with sadness. Or, often translated in the King James Version by that old-fashioned word which has never been replaced, alas, which is an ah, said in a particularly grief-stricken, sympathetic way. And the word woe is a sort of, the Hebrew translated woe is an extended, emphatic version of that. Ah, for the person who does this or does that. Woe, ah, what a tragedy. What a loss. What an awful thing for that person. Woe, alas, for them that draw iniquity with cords or ropes of vanity. The word translated vanity. Vanity as an English word has rather changed its meaning since our King James Version. The time of the translation, it meant simply futility. Now it tends to mean something like pride. which is not what the Hebrew has in mind. Woe unto them that draw iniquity, sin, with ropes of futility or emptiness or meaninglessness. That's the challenge. And sin, as it were, with a cart rope. There are two things here in this verse. Alas for those that through their lives draw a great burden with ropes that are just futility. What are you dragging? What are you holding on to and pulling at with all your might and main? Through the years of life, expending all your effort on, pulling these ropes, as it were, through life, they're ropes of futility. Everything you're doing is futile. Without God, all the effort is futile. Everything is passing, temporal, transient. Everything is ultimately meaningless. That's the first thought. And sin, as it were, with a cart rope. What a fascinating illustration this is. The word translated cords or rope refers literally to that in the original. Great twisted thongs. It's a powerful rope. Now the picture here is of a gigantic cart, not a small one, a big one. And it's got these great corded, twisted ropes attached to it. And it's drawn along, not by horses, not by oxen, but by people. What's this? People don't drag carts, heavy ones, laden to the top with heavy burdens. But Isaiah says to his society, that picture's you, as individuals and as a society, dragging this great heavy burden and dragging it as people. Now, the working animals, they know no better. They respond to the lash or to the incentive morsel of food. And seemingly, they don't mind too much. They just drag it and drag it and drag it. But human beings, they feel the load. They feel the burden. They resent unnecessarily heavy work and regret it. And yet that's what you're doing. And you're doing it eagerly, as though your life depends upon it. And if I say to you, what is that cart you're dragging through life? What is it to you? What does it mean to you? You say, I love it. I want it. This is all I've got. This is precious to me. It means everything. I'm not parting with this. You can't make me let go of this for anything. I'm going to drag it with all my might and main, exhausting as it is, until the last gasp of life. That's how the Bible describes us when we have no relationship with God, when we're living for ourselves or this world, where we have no help from on high. It makes us, we don't like it because it makes us look foolish, that we've been had, that we're being cheated by the lives we've chosen, that the life of selfishness and sin is a heavy load and a burden which is full of disappointments and dissatisfaction, which gradually wears us down until the day comes when we pull no more and we just collapse and die and stand before God in judgment. What a figure, what an analogy, what a parable. And naturally, we don't like it. It's almost insulting. But that's the word of God. That's God's evaluation of our lives away from him. So you sin, as it were, with a cart rope. Well, dear friends, what's in the cart? What's in it, that heavy, heavy load, which means so much to you and yet costs all your effort and all your money and all your dreams and aspirations and all your hopes and all your time? Well, the answer is, it's sin. It's offences against God. It's going your own way. It's living for yourself. That's the tragedy. And it's not only the deeds, the acts, the dismissal of God and the rejection of him, but it's the consequences. That cart is filled not only with our waywardness before God and our indifference to him, but it's filled with the guilt, which one day has to be dealt with by a holy God. So it's a burden. Everything you do will be an increasing burden. Oh no, you say, I can't listen to this. It poetic it may be in Isaiah's 5th chapter, but I'm out to enjoy myself, and I do enjoy myself. You may say, you may protest, this doesn't describe my life. Well, I have to say, it will do. It will do, ultimately, if it hasn't started to touch on you in this way, because you're made by God, and you're made with a soul, and you're made with great faculties, and you're made with the power of reason, and you're made with moral consciousness. You know right from wrong, and you're made with a conscience, and you're made with a thirst and a hunger, whether you suppress it or not, for the divine, for God. And you're made with an inner inkling, an instinct of eternal life. And if you push those things to one side, you will be out of sorts, and life will be hard, and you'll be forever fixing your view and your hopes on something material on this earth, and making an idol out of that, and pretending to yourself, that's everything to me. If I can have it, and should you attain it, it'll soon go stale on you, and you're after something else to fulfill you. This is the fuel of all unfaithfulness. This is the fuel of the one thing after another life that we lead, chasing after vain objectives and so on. So this is the aimlessness, the futility of which the prophet speaks. These words are tremendous. They're a far deeper analysis of human life than you'll ever get in modern society. Woe unto them, alas for them. The prophet feels sorry for them, that draw iniquity, dragging along a life of waywardness with cords of futility and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. It is not easy to be a rebel against God. It isn't easy, because one of the things that God does, and we've all done this when we're rebels against him, is he puts limits on us. We cannot accomplish the things that we would like to accomplish. The things that we think will fill our appetite for pleasure never will. God puts a kind of limit on us. Actually, it's an act of kindness from him. He doesn't spoil us. He might say, well, you are able to go your own way for now. You are able to reject me. But he doesn't spoil us. He puts restraints upon us and limitations on our pleasures and loves and enjoyments. Because if he didn't, that would be unfair and unkind of God. It would be like the person who spoils a child. Some rich person, say, who spends lavishly on a child and holds nothing back. And the child gets no training to take knocks. The child is utterly spoilt. And the child goes into life and becomes thoroughly maladjusted and a mean creature and deeply unpleasant to other people and unhappy within himself and herself because he's been utterly spoiled and had no training to take the knocks and the troubles of life, never known what it meant to buckle in on something, to take himself in hand, that he couldn't have this or couldn't have that. That is a monstrous unkindness. Everybody knows that. I don't think anyone would disagree with that, to utterly spoil a child. You can't accuse God of that. If we're away from him, he will take care that there are limits put upon us so that we cannot exploit our waywardness to the full. We'll always be limited people. We'll always be empty people. There'll always be a void within. And you know, that's why society, and this is a miserable subject, and I don't want to stretch it out, but that's why society, dear friends, is forever becoming more and more trivial. People say, I want a good time. They exploit every form of good time they can think of, and they have to become more coarse and more trivial. And you look at some of the things that people really enjoy themselves doing, and you think, how small. That mind, a person's a human being with a large mind, an imagination, and a soul, bowing down to something so foolish and so elementary. And then, of course, you need liquor to try and make the thing a bit better to your senses and get some sensation out of it, and so on. And society has to dig down to get its pleasure and become more simple. And the image of God is increasingly effaced. Man is no longer noble. Man no longer has a mind. Man becomes trivial and sad and pathetic. This is very offensive stuff, dear friends, but just listen and think about it. It's what's happening, isn't it? We may not like to admit it, but it's what's happening. Is it happening to us? Because we've no God. We've no Lord in heaven. Woe, alas, unto them that draw iniquity with cords of futility, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. I'm determined to make this life work without God. I'm determined not to be under his laws and standards. I'm determined to be as happy as I can be, and the kind of person I want to be, have what I want and do what I want, without reference to him, without anything for him, without consideration of him. I've got to pull and pull and pull in order to achieve that, and I never can. So this is the truth about life without our Creator, without our God. What a delusion it is. Dear friends, my time is almost up. So I want to just say a few positive words, because this Bible is the book of deliverance from all that. And I go to chapter 4, and I'm just going to look at a few verses from verse 2. Look at this. Here is the positive side. Here is Isaiah preaching a different tone, sounding a different note. In that day, there's a day coming when Christ shall come. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. You may not know it, but this branch terminology in Isaiah and Jeremiah is a kind of cipher for Messiah, for the Lord who comes to save souls. In that day shall the branch of the Lord, the Messiah, be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. In other words, there will be people who bear fruit to God. They walk with him. They're in step with him. They know him and they prove him. Who are they? They're people that are escaped from the general society. This is an escape. You see, the picture in the next chapter will be one of bondage. Drawing that heavy cart, sinning with a cart rope, as it were, living the hard life, chained up to that cart by those ropes, in effect, under the bondage and dominion of sin and of judgment. But it's possible to escape, and the people who will be happy, in the language, the poetic language of the prophet, are those who have escaped. Conversion to God is an escape. Escape from the dominion, the rule of sin in your life. God sets you free. It's an escape from condemnation. God forgives you all your sin for all eternity. It's an escape from being cut off from God. You can approach him and pray to him at any time and know you're heard and have his presence in your life. What an escape. What a liberty from the bondage of corruption and sin. Verse 3, and it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, accepted by God, that is, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. You have your names written in a book. You're now a citizen of heaven. You're a member of the family of God. Your names are cherished and precious to God. And verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, guilt and sin will be eradicated, washed away by God, and you'll be regarded by God, and this is mercy alone, as though you had never sinned. And shall have these words are so significant and important. They're prophetic words. The New Testament explains them to us. And shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Do you know what that means? Sin cannot just be forgiven. Almighty God cannot just forgive sin like that. Did you know that? He cannot do it. What's this? Something that the all-powerful God cannot do? Well, of course he cannot do things that go against his own character as God. So he cannot sin, for example. He cannot lie. Of course there are things that God cannot do. He cannot contradict his holy nature, his divine attributes. And one of his divine attributes is that he is just. He is just. Sin must be punished. God cannot let us off our sin. And so our sin will be purged away by a spirit of burning. It will be, in the language of poetry, burned away to get rid of it. What does that mean? How can that be done? It means it must be punished. Somebody must pay. Somebody must suffer the consequences. I cannot suffer the consequences of my sin, nor can you. No human being can do it for us. The consequences of our sin would destroy us in eternal punishment. The only one who can bear the punishment of our sin so that it can be destroyed as if by burning is Christ, God himself. God is three persons in one glorious Godhead, equally God, equally divine, thus sharing the same divine essence, one God, and yet beyond our comprehension, in three distinct personalities. The Father, the second person of the Trinity, who we call the Son, but it doesn't mean he's in any way inferior, and the Holy Spirit of God, but the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, so-called, Jesus Christ the Lord, has entered into human flesh and human personality to become God and man, to be our representative. His divinity sustained him, while his humanity bore the punishment. And he said to the Father when he hung on Calvary's cross, "My redeemed people, those who will be saved in every day and age, put their sin upon me." And he suffered a punishment which we cannot see. The people standing around Calvary's cross, they saw the torture of Christ and the nailing to the cross, but what they couldn't see is the larger amount of the punishment which was invisible to human eye when God the Father put upon him the guilt of every individual who would be saved and poured out the eternal punishment upon him, compressing it into the space of 6 terrible, terrible hours. And he bore the spirit of burning and punishment and torment for those who would be saved. And that's what the prophet sees in his mind's eye, in the words of inspired prophecy, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, the children of God, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem, that is a figure for the church, from the midst thereof, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. I'm over time, dear friends. I won't tax you any more than this, how much we need Christ. He delivers us from the aimless life. He delivers us from the life which is just for me, the life of self-indulgence, the life of triviality, the life of materialism only, the limited life. He brings our soul to life. He unites us with himself. He fills us with joy and peace and purpose and eternal life, because Christ has taken the terrible consequences of sin for all who are saved. That's the message of the Bible. We need him. We have to come to him. And only then will we no longer be sinning against God, as it were, with a cart rope. We need to repent and seek him and yield our lives to him. And then we find him and know him. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, teach us these things in our hearts. Show us these things. Enable us to understand the deep things of God. O Lord, we pray that there may be those here in this place, even this night, moved by thy Holy Spirit to come to Jesus Christ and to lay down their lives to him and to seek his pardoning love. Lord, come, we pray, and move in every heart. We ask it in our dear Saviour's name. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn 404. Hymn number 400.